Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open them to John chapter 7. We're going to be continuing on in our study of John's Gospel this morning, reading from John 7, verses 37 to 52. If you notice, as we've been going through John these last few months together, there's just this common theme of people constantly seeing Jesus, hearing Jesus, and responding in various ways, trying to figure out exactly who Jesus is. And you've also seen this other theme arising out of John's Gospel of the beginning of persecution of Jesus, opposition to his ministry and his message, and the religious leaders of the day wanting to arrest him and eventually with the goal of putting him to death. And all of these themes are going to continue on as we progress, and you'll see them come out again in this passage as well. But I would encourage you, if you're able, to please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word from John 7. Hear now God's word. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." The word of the Lord this morning. Let's pray together. God, you are our God. Our souls thirst for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Your love is better than life, and so we need you. Lord, we have gathered in your sanctuary to behold your glory and your beauty. And we pray, O Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, that you would now speak to us through your word. Holy Spirit, we know that we cannot rightly understand your word or apply it to our lives apart from your work in our hearts. Oh God, we pray, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, please be seated. I don't know all of your backgrounds and all of your stories, but I think it might be fair to make the guess that if you're here this morning, you probably have at least some kind of opinion about Jesus, about who he is. And chances are your opinion about who Jesus is in some way connected to your idea of what he can do for you. You might be here this morning thinking that Jesus is simply an example of what it looks like to live a good life. And so he's an example that we ought to follow. You might think of Jesus as merely an inspiration, someone that ought to motivate you in being kind to others and being generous. Maybe you're here this morning and you think of Jesus merely as a myth that deserves to be ignored. Or maybe even worse, you see him as a danger that ought to be avoided. Or maybe you're here this morning and, like the church has consistently taught over 2,000 years, you see Jesus as God himself, the one who is to be worshipped. There are so many ideas and opinions about Christ. And in fact, one of the things we see in this passage is that the questions that people ask today are not so different from the questions people asked when Jesus walked on earth. John 7 is a passage where everyone is trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. And specifically asking, how can he benefit me? And Jesus, in this passage, answers that question. He says, in order to experience the abundant blessings that he offers, you must come to him in faith. In order to experience the abundant blessings that Jesus promises, we must come to him in faith. And I just want to look at two things this morning as we look at this passage together. We want to see first what Jesus offers, and then second, turn and look at how we should come to him. So let's first look at verses 37 to 39 and see what Jesus offers. The background to this passage, as we saw a little bit last week, is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this feast was one of the three main feasts in the Jewish calendar year. It was one of the three feasts where all adult males had to travel to Jerusalem to observe the feast every year. And it was a feast. It's called the Feast of Booths because during this feast, it lasted about 7 days, all of the people would construct tents or booths and would live in these tents for the duration of the feast. And it was a reminder that to them of their time living in the wilderness. And as such, it brought to mind the idea of them wandering through the wilderness and experiencing both God's presence with them and his provision for them. It was a reminder to them, naturally, of the way God had fed them with manna from heaven each day as they wandered through the desert. And it was even more than that, a reminder of how he had given them water to drink out of the rock, leading them by Moses. And actually, it's significant to make that point because each day of the festival was marked by this water pouring ceremony, where water was scooped out of a nearby pool and carried up near the altar and poured out in an offering to God. And it was one of the high points of each day of the feast, a time that was marked by great celebration and joy and festivity as they were reminded both of God's past provision with the water from the rock and also connected it with the many promises that God would eventually pour out his spirit on all people, as the prophet Joel had said. With the idea of water being poured out, always connected in the Old Testament with the outpouring of God's Spirit. And so there was so much joy. It was a festive time. It actually, because it was late in the calendar year, became almost like their Christmas celebration, if you will, the highest day in the year, the highest holiday that they would observe, and the most excitement, the most celebration going on with it. And so it's in the midst of this ceremony, on the last day of the feast, as they've been reminded of God's presence, reminded of God's provision, reminded of the way God had cared for them in the past, that Jesus stands up and proclaims, "If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. And out of his heart, whoever believes in me will have living water flowing out." You see, the point that Jesus is trying to make when he stands up and makes this provocative statement is to say, guys, everything you've just been doing for the last week, the entire festival you've been celebrating, all the promises you've been remembering, guess what? They're about me. He is the fulfillment of all the promises. And he makes this point by summarizing the teaching of the Old Testament. He's not pointing to one specific verse in the Old Testament, but rather he's summarizing just a broad teaching of places like Isaiah 55, where Isaiah says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price." The promise that God would have compassion on his people and restore them and satisfy them freely. He's also referencing passages like Isaiah 12, the passage we began with our call to worship this morning. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." The promise that God would bring salvation to his people, satisfy them, and then dwell in their midst forever. Maybe even more striking is the reference to Ezekiel 47. If you're familiar with Ezekiel at all, it's a passage where God's people have been judged for their sins. The glory of the Lord has departed from the temple, and there's the promise in the end of restoration and God returning to dwell in the presence of his people. And there's this description of this larger-than-life temple, not a literal temple, but a metaphorical temple that pictures God's presence dwelling with his people. And this temple is described with streams of water flowing out to the whole earth, watering the whole earth, becoming a great river that brings life to everything it connects with. We see that same river show up in the end of Revelation, where God is promising to return and dwell with his people forever and satisfy them with his presence. You see, Jesus is saying, that day has come. The promises are now being fulfilled. He's saying that he is God himself, the Holy One of Israel, who has come to dwell in their midst, to dwell with his people, the true temple where God is present with his people. And he's going even further in saying that because he is God, he is able to abundantly provide for all who come to him and to satisfy them completely. He's the one who gives his Spirit freely and fully to all who come. I mean, think about the blessings that he brings with his Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gives eternal life, who shows us our sin and our need for a Savior. He's the one who changes our hearts and brings us from spiritual death into spiritual life. He's the one who works faith in us and who then transforms us through the process of sanctification, where the sin's power is progressively broken in our lives. And he's the one who preserves us in our faith, that even though we might have periods of doubt and struggles and difficulties, that we will never fully and finally fall away, because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And he gives us the promise of glory that he sealed us for that final day, that if God has called us and justified us and sanctified us, that he will give us to share in his glory. Even more than that, it's the means that Jesus is present. He doesn't leave us without himself, but he sends his Spirit by whom he is present with us, living within us, never to leave us or forsake us. You see, when John is making the point that the Spirit had not yet been given, he doesn't mean that the Spirit didn't exist at this point. He doesn't mean that the Spirit was not active at this point, right? The Holy Spirit is God himself, the third person of the Trinity. He's the one who has always existed in himself. He's always been active. At creation, he was there hovering over the face of the waters. He was there in the Old Testament empowering men and women for their ministries that he equipped them for. David as a king, Samuel as a prophet, Aaron as a priest. Beyond that, he was there appointing people, giving them wisdom and skill for tasks, like the artists who designed the tabernacle and the temple. And even beyond that, he was there working faith in the Old Testament saints, bringing them to salvation. The Spirit has always been at work. He has always been there, and yet there's a difference. He wasn't given in all his fullness like he was at the day of Pentecost, when he was freely poured out as a sign that the new covenant has been established in Christ with his people. You see, in all of this that Jesus is saying, he makes clear that he is God, the one who is present with his people, the one who brings salvation, the one who is able to abundantly provide and satisfy, because he is the one who gives his Spirit. So he calls out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Church, do you believe that this morning? Do you really believe that Jesus can truly satisfy the deepest longings of your soul? I think if you're anything like me, too often we believe the lie that we need Jesus plus. Jesus plus financial security. Jesus plus good grades. Jesus plus a successful career. Jesus plus a husband or a wife. Jesus plus health or respect and reputation. Jesus plus the approval of those we desire to be approved by. Church, so often you and I don't believe that Jesus is enough. And so we find ourselves chasing after other things that cannot satisfy. Trying to quench our thirst this way is like drinking salt water. It might look promising, but as you drink it, it only makes you more thirsty than when you started. And if you keep going, eventually it's going to kill you. Beyond that, it's not just that we try to quench our thirst in the wrong places. Sometimes, friends, we are just not thirsty for the things of God. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Are you thirsty this morning? Too often we go through life content with being dehydrated spiritually, not lifting our mind to the things of God, becoming complacent in our walks with him. And friends, that is a dangerous place for you and I to find ourselves. We must always be asking the Holy Spirit to give us the thirst we need to seek after him. Because, church, there is only one place that we can go. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Son of God, who took on flesh and became a man, who lived for us, who died for us, and who rose again for us to free us from sin's penalty, and who then went on to ascend into heaven and pour out his Spirit, the one who brings us to spiritual life, the one who gives us faith, who changes us to make us more like Christ, breaking the power of sin in our lives, the one who seals us and preserves us in our faith, and who unites us to Christ in such a way that everything that's his becomes ours. We share in his righteousness. We have the promise that we'll share in his reign, and we share in his relationship with his Father. Friends, come to Jesus. Drink deeply of the forgiveness and the grace and the eternal life that he promises, because only then can you find true satisfaction and joy that can never be taken away. Only then can you say with Paul, as he says in Philippians, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He goes on later and says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret to facing plenty and hunger, to facing abundance and need, because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Friends, that is a picture of a man who is fully satisfied. A man who understands that when you come to Jesus and realizes that we don't need Jesus plus, but that if we have Christ alone, we have everything. You might be here this morning thinking, that sounds really good. That sounds really nice, but if you only knew what my life looked like, if you only knew what I've done, if you only knew the thoughts that I have and where I've been, if you only knew about how I struggle with things like my sexual orientation or my gender identity, if you only know where I've been, then you would understand that Jesus wants nothing to do with me. You might be here this morning feeling unworthy, feeling like damaged goods. Hear me. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I may not know your story, but Christ does. He knows whatever sin or shame you carry around, and he still says to you, come to me and drink. No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you have done, you are never beyond the reach of God's grace. He has promised that whoever comes to him in faith and repentance, he will never cast out. He is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to him in faith. He's promised that to all who come, he will freely and fully satisfy. He will give his Spirit to well up in you to eternal life, and beyond that, to flow out of you and have an impact on the lives of others around you. Friends, there is nowhere else to go. Only Christ can satisfy your thirst. We don't need to only look at the blessings that he offers. We need to see how we are to come to him. We see that in verses 40 to 52. In these verses that follow, we get lots of responses to Jesus and lots of insufficient answers of how we are to come to him. We see it first among the people. They have three primary responses as he speaks. Jesus stands up and makes this bold pronouncement, and some of the people say, this really is the prophet. We've seen the prophet be spoken of a little bit in recent weeks. The prophet from Deuteronomy 18, where God promises that he will raise up a prophet like Moses from among the people. It's a man that they were waiting to have raised up. Deuteronomy ends with the reminder that there has never been a man who had a relationship with God like Moses had. It ends with that hope that one day God will raise up the prophet like Moses. And it fits with the context. If they've just had their celebration be characterized by remembering God's presence and provision as that Moses brought water for them out of the rock, then Christ, the true prophet, stands up and says, come to me and drink. They're right to see that he's the prophet. He is. Others say, this is the Christ. You see, there was a common belief at that time that did not necessarily say that the prophet and the Christ, the Messiah, were the same person. That they could have been two different figures. So some are saying, this is the prophet. And others are saying, no, it's the Christ. It's the Messiah. They're both right. They just didn't realize that it's the same person. And they had misunderstood the meaning of the Messiah's ministry. That he wasn't coming to bring a spiritual kingdom. They thought he was coming to bring a political kingdom that would deliver them from earthly oppression. But there's a third group that responds, a more cynical group. This can't be the Christ. And they give two reasons. First, the Christ has to be a descendant of David. And second, the Christ has to be from Bethlehem. Are they right or are they wrong? both. See, the huge irony here is that they recognize rightly that the Christ is to be born of David, and the Christ is to come from Bethlehem. The Old Testament makes that clear in so many passages. The problem is that both of those things are true of Jesus. Matthew and Luke go to pains in their genealogies to show that Jesus was descended from David on both his mother's and his father's side, I would argue. Luke goes forth to say that Jesus may have been raised in Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem. Paul makes it clear Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. They completely miss it. They're right and yet so wrong. And we're told that there was a division among the people over Christ. Some wanted to arrest him, but as we've seen, it was not yet his time, and so they didn't. The division over Christ, that's still true today, isn't it? Jesus is a polarizing figure. You can't be neutral about Jesus because the claims that he makes cannot be dismissed. As C.S. Lewis has famously said, he's either a liar who's sent to deceive you and lead you astray, or he's a lunatic who has no idea what he's talking about, or he is the Lord himself, the one that you need to worship. You cannot be neutral about the claims of Christ. You either have to be for him or against him. There is no middle ground. Because if he is who he claims to be, then he deserves your undivided worship and devotion. But the people aren't the only ones that are divided. The leaders are as well. The officers, as we saw last week, were sent. They're the temple guards. They were sent to arrest Jesus and bring him back. And yet they return empty-handed. And the Pharisees wonder what the heck happened. Why did you not bring him? Their response is, we have never heard anyone talk like this guy before. They recognize something special about Christ in the way that he speaks. He speaks with wisdom, with authority, with understanding that's not matched by any of the other teachers they've ever heard. The Pharisees are angry, to make an understatement. Have you been deceived? Have any of the other authorities believed in him? This crowd doesn't know what they're talking about. How could you fall for their trap? You should have known better, right? See, these weren't just temple guards. These were Levites, part of the tribe that was given to the things of God and the study of the law. The Pharisees are saying, you should have known better. You should have been like us. None of us have believed. And they look at the crowd as those who are cursed, those who don't know the law. They view the general people almost as the riffraff, if you want to say. The second-class citizens in the kingdom of God who were looked down upon because they were viewed as uneducated in Scripture and therefore cursed. There's a pride and an arrogance in the way that they view the people of God. You should have been like us. None of us have believed. Again, John's writing with great irony because who steps on the scene but Nicodemus? A clear example of a Pharisee who is considering Christ. We saw him show up before in chapter 3 when he comes to Jesus by night and says, we know that you're a teacher come from God because no one can do the signs that you do unless he's been sent by God. And it's a little unclear at this point in John's gospel if Nicodemus has believed in Christ. But it is clear that by the end, he will. He stakes his claim with Christ and is one listed among those who bury him and anoint his body as he's been buried. So Nicodemus, in these verses, isn't really taking a stand for Christ so much as making a procedural argument, trying to inject some common sense into the discussion here by saying, guys, shouldn't we just listen to him and hear what he has to say before we make a judgment and just completely write him off? In their rage, the people refuse to listen and instead, in their contempt, hurl insults at him. You must be from Galilee too. They're the only reason you could ever fall for this trap and believe in Jesus if you're from the same backwoods neighborhood that he is. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Just read your Bible and you'll know that there's no prophet that comes. It's kind of funny because in their anger, they speak without thinking. They forgot about prophets like Jonah and Nahum who arose from Galilee and didn't acknowledge the fact that even if there weren't other prophets that arose, nowhere does it say that no one comes from Galilee. It does seem true, doesn't it, that sometimes those who are opposed to Christ can speak with contempt for those who speak well of Christ. Friends, we live in a day when to believe in Jesus is seen as backwards. It's not for people who know better. It's not for the educated. It's not for the scientifically minded. Our Lord is rejected by so many of the cultural authorities in our world today, by celebrities, by politicians, by academics. This passage is a reminder that while Jesus can draw people to himself from any situation, any station in life, it's also true, as Paul says, that he often chooses the weak. He chooses the lowly. He chooses the despised, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. The message of Scripture is that those who reject Christ while claiming to be wise show themselves to be fools, because it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. We need to be careful who we listen to, what voices we're going to follow, always searching the Scriptures to see what the Lord has to say. We've seen all kinds of insufficient responses, but it's important to remember what Christ requires. Of the different responses we've seen, some have been somewhat positive. Others have been negative, but all of them have been insufficient, because there is no mention of belief or faith in Christ anywhere in these verses. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, because whoever believes in me will receive the Spirit. Friends, we never respond rightly to Jesus if we don't come to him with saving faith. Many in this passage recognize true things about Jesus. They recognize he's the prophet. They recognize he's the Christ. But friends, being impressed with Jesus is not the same thing as believing in Jesus. You can know true things about Christ without having saving faith. True saving faith involves assent, belief, and trust. You have to first hear the gospel, recognize the gospel, understand the gospel, and then you have to come to a place where you believe it, that you believe these things are true. But if you stop there, friends, that is not saving faith. You have to move to trust. You have to not just believe it's true, but believe it's true for you and stake your whole life upon it. Saving faith is illustrated when you think about sitting in a chair. Right? I can see this chair. I recognize it's designed for me to sit in. Looks like a sturdy chair. I believe it would hold me up if I sat in it. And yet, I'm not sitting in the chair. It's only when I walk over and rest my weight in the chair that I'm actually putting my faith for it to hold me up and to sustain me. Saving faith requires not just believing true things about the gospel, but to take the step in your heart to rest in Jesus Christ alone as he's offered to us in the gospel. Mere belief is not enough, because Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Satan recognizes that Jesus is the prophet. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah. Friends, I fear that there are some of us who go through life, maybe even here today, sitting in church week after week, believing the truth of the gospel, and yet not trusting in Christ with saving faith. Friends, the message of this passage this morning is that mere knowledge about Jesus will do nothing to save your soul in the last day. So how can you know? How can you know if you have this saving faith? Well, remember Christ's promise. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, will receive the Spirit. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Friends, do you have the Spirit of God living in you this morning? Do you see him at work in your life? Better yet, can others see him at work in your life? Is he not only welling up in you, but flowing out in your actions? Do you see yourself bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Not that you're going to be perfect, not that you're going to have all these things in equal measure, but a pattern of growth in these kinds of characteristics. Because friends, Jesus is not in the business of declaring us free from sin's penalty without also giving us the Spirit. There is no justification without sanctification. There's no forgiveness without faith and repentance. There's no salvation without the Spirit working in your heart a growing love for the Lord Jesus. Salvation is a package deal. So don't let your response fall short of what he requires. Come to him in faith, and I promise you, you will be saved. There's so many ideas about who Christ is, about what he can do for us, but Jesus, in these verses, makes it abundantly clear. He is God himself, the one who took on flesh and who dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the one who spoke the universe into existence and then who entered into history for us in order to save us. And he is the one who promises abundant blessing to all who come to him in faith. He promises to satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts, the desire for a close and meaningful relationship with the God who made us. He is the only one who can satisfy. Friends, everything else will fade away. Your health will fail. Your body will decay. Your money can be spent or stolen or lost. Relationships can be broken. Only Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Only Christ can give us the life that we long for. And he promises to give us his Spirit, to raise us to life, to give us peace and joy, to sustain us in our lives, because the Holy Spirit is God himself, the one who comes to live within us and never leave us and forsake us. Because the greatest blessing that Jesus promises is himself, that we would have him to give us eternal life in all its abundance and fullness. Church, are you thirsty this morning? Have you looked around at all that this world has to offer and come up empty, left wanting? Oh, I have good news for you. There is a place that you can go where your thirst can be satisfied. You can come to Jesus Christ in faith, and he will give you his Spirit to refresh you, to sustain you, to guide you into all truth. Start with Jesus. See the abundant blessings that he offers. Believe in him, because that is the only way to true and lasting satisfaction. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the promise that you, Lord Jesus, are the one who can satisfy us, the one who can sustain us, the one who can fill us with eternal life, the one who gives us your Spirit, who will never leave us or depart from us, that you have not left us alone but have cared for us and have given us your Spirit to sustain us. Lord, would you just fill us with a deeper longing for you this morning? Would you help us to see you, Lord Jesus, as enough? Not looking for you plus a whole host of other things in order to satisfy us, but that we might be satisfied in you. We ask this, we pray, in your name. Amen.